Kadosh, Kadosh. Hagios, Hagios, Hagios. It's the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Amen. Let's continue our New Year's series on our disciple-making pathway. Our disciple-making pathway is all about loving relationships. Loving relationships with God, with one another, and with our neighbor. And so as we prepare to have the fellowship of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, let's explore the disciple-making relationships to which the Lord's Supper calls us. That brings us to Paul's passage on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll be looking at a section of that passage this morning, verses 14 through 17. If you're using the Church Bible, you'll want to turn to page 811. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 17, page 811. 1 Corinthians is a letter given to us by the Holy Spirit of God through the human author, Paul, to the Christians in Corinth. Corinth was a major metropolis in southern Greece. It's still there. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes about the Lord's Supper, the meal that we will soon observe. He writes in verses 14 through 17, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Let's pray as we prepare to expound God's word into our hearts this morning. Lord, we thank you for this word from you. We pray, Lord, that you would incline our minds to understand, incline our hearts to receive that which you have to say to us this morning, that we might indeed experience your word in action. In Christ's name, amen. When I was growing up, my family would usually eat supper at 8 p.m. Now, when you're 11 years old and you have to wait till 8 o'clock for supper, you are beyond hungry. And then right after supper, well, it's bedtime, there's school the next day. What is this? You know, it doesn't seem like very good scheduling, 8 o'clock supper. Why that late? Well, my father was a doctor in private practice. He had his own practice. He was solo, not part of a clinic. And he had a ton of patients. So Dad was away from family for long hours, both day and night. But Dad made it a priority to have supper with his family around the table. That was our family time every day. And Dad would rarely miss supper with his family. He would often come home for supper, have devotions around the table, and then go back to work while we went to bed. But he made it a point, a concerted effort, to eat supper with his family, and he rarely missed. And Dad often just could not break away from his medical practice until 8 o'clock. And so, well, that's when this 11-year-old had to eat supper. You see, supper was not just about the food. It was far more than the food. Supper was about the family relationship. the relationship of husband and wife, father and mother, often a grandparent, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters gathered around the table in relationship. And that family relationship was so much more important than the meat and potatoes, way more important than the broccoli. We all share meals in which relationships are an important part of the meal. And so people will travel for miles in order to share a Thanksgiving dinner together or a Christmas dinner together. Couples will go out to restaurants, not just for the restaurant, but to be able to sit at the table together in relationship. Rick shared just a few moments ago about how their life group will sometimes eat a meal together as part of developing their relationships within the group. Relationship can be a very important part of the meal, even more important than the food itself. Well, it might be right up there with pizza. Relationships were an extremely important part of a meal in Jesus' day. In first century Israel, to share a meal with someone meant that you accepted that person. That's why the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus for eating with sinners, because it meant that Jesus was accepting sinners. And oh no, the Pharisees said, we can't have that. And so in Jesus' day, a meal was a time of fellowship with people with whom you were in a relationship of mutual acceptance. I eat with you, I accept you. That's what a meal was about. And so we would expect relationships to be woven into the most significant meal in the Bible, the Lord's Supper. And indeed they are. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses through 17, the Lord's Supper calls us to disciple-making relationships. It's not just bread. It's not just a cup. It's relationships, this meal we are about to observe. Well, how so? First of all, the Lord's Supper calls us to a love for God that accepts no substitutes. As we saw earlier, Paul writes about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. And in verses 14 through 15, we read, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, in the city of Corinth, paganism with its idol worship was the dominant religion. Idol worship so saturated the culture of the city that idolatry seeped into the lifestyles of the Corinthian Christians. The residents of Corinth worshiped pagan gods and goddesses such as Athena, the goddess of wisdom, fertility, and war. Apollo, the god of the sun, Asclepius, the god of medicine, Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and all these gods and goddesses were represented by idols and temples that were scattered on every street throughout the city. And the residents of Corinth would bring animals to these pagan temples, kill the animals as offerings to the idols, and then eat the meat as an act of idol worship. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians that they cannot eat the meat in these idolatrous temples as an act of idol worship, and then also eat the Lord's Supper in church as an act of worshiping Christ. They could not limp along with two thoughts. They could not be double-minded. They could not worship the idols in the idol temple and worship Christ at the Lord's Supper. The two are mutually exclusive. And Paul goes on to say, I speak to sensible people. You are sensible folks. You should be able to figure this out for yourselves. You should be able to judge for yourselves that the Lord's Supper calls you to forsake idol suppers, for an idol is a false god substituting for the true God. And so that's the message of verses 14 and 15. Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians that the Lord's Supper calls Christians to a relationship of love with the one and only true God that accepts no substitute gods. Now, what does that have to do with us? A lot. Paul's message to the ancient Corinthian Christians is relevant to contemporary American Christians. For like first century Corinth, 21st century America is full of idolatry. An idol in first century Corinth could be a gold statue. An idol in 21st century America can be a gold MasterCard. Now, the MasterCard is not bad in and of itself. In fact, used wisely, it can be a convenient and helpful thing. But the MasterCard becomes an idol when we rely on the MasterCard instead of on the Master. The MasterCard becomes an idol when the MasterCard masters you. An idol is anything that we substitute for God. An idol is anything or anyone that we desire more than God Himself. An idol is a God substitute. And it can be tricky and slippery and surreptitious because an idol may be a good thing that we craft into a God thing. Health is good, but it becomes an idol if we desire health more than we desire God. Wealth is good, but it becomes an idol when we love money instead of God. I hit on health and wealth because polls of Americans, including American Christians, show that the two things we desire most are better bodies and more money. You ever look in the mirror and say, I wish I had a better body? You ever look at your bank statement and say, I wish I had more money? The two things Americans, including American Christians, desire most are better bodies, more money, and isn't it ironic that better bodies and more money is exactly what the health and wealth gospel claims to deliver? And that makes the health and wealth gospel an idolatrous counterfeit of the true gospel. Are health and wealth good? Certainly they are. But we commit idolatry when we turn a good thing into a God thing. Now, 1st century Corinth and 21st century America share yet another idol. Sex. Now that I have your attention. In 1st century Corinth, Athena, the goddess of fertility, was worshipped through sexual immorality. And Aphrodite, the goddess of love, was worshipped through temple prostitution. Likewise, sex is the queen of the idolatrous pantheon in 21st century America. Now, sex is a beautiful part of God's good design for marriage. God designed sex to be enjoyed within marriage. For God has given sex the power to bind people together physically, emotionally, relationally. God designed sex with the power to bind together. And because God has given sex the power, this incredible power to bind together, God has ordained sexual boundaries. Abstinence before marriage, fidelity within marriage. For God designed sex as a power to bind husband and wife together as one. But God-given power outside of God-ordained boundaries is dangerous. That's what makes pornography such a dangerous idol. Pornography binds you to those sexual images on the screen. So you keep going back to those images that bind you to them, never satisfied, always wanting more, going deeper and deeper, darker and darker, until the binding becomes a bondage. And that bondage destroys ministries. I've seen that. And that bondage destroys marriages. I've watched that happen. And that bondage destroys souls. For you see, God has given sex the power to bind. And God-given power outside of God-ordained boundaries is dangerous. Dangerous. So we turn sex into a dangerous idol when we move it outside of God's boundaries of abstinence before marriage and fidelity within marriage. For then we are telling God that His way does not satisfy, so we're substituting our way because it's more fun. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so the Lord's Supper provides us with a wonderful opportunity to examine ourselves and to see if we need to dismantle some substitute gods. Health, wealth, dare I say sports, sex, anything that our substitute gods may be, any good thing that we've turned into a God thing, the Lord's Supper gives us that opportunity to examine ourselves, to let the Holy Spirit speak into our hearts, to see if there's any idolatry there that we need to repent of. The Lord's Supper is our opportunity to repent of our idolatry. For in speaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul urges us, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry, repent of the idolatry, turn from the idolatry. I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. You've got a brain, figure this out. So as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, let's ask ourselves, do we have any idols? Is there anything in my heart that may be a good thing, God's good gift, that I've turned into a God thing, a substitute God, that's come to dominate my life? A binding that has become a bondage. have we substituted God's gifts for the giver? Have we turned a good thing into a God thing? Is there anything or anyone that I desire more than God himself? Flee from idolatry. Oh, but how? The idols are so enticing. How can we flee from idolatry? Well, God offers a way of escape. We have the help of God himself. The very previous verse, verse 13, says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." What you're tempted to do is what everyone else is tempted to do. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But now listen to this. When you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. When you are tempted, he will provide a way out by which way you may flee from that idolatry. God gives you the route of fleeing from the idolatry. A way out. It's right in front of you. So what's the way out for the temptation to idolatry? What is this way of escape by which we are to flee from the idols that are set up in our hearts? It comes down to this. We escape substitute gods through the Son of God. Christ is enough. Solus Christus. Christ alone. He's enough. We escape substitute gods through the Son of God. We escape idolatry when we find our sufficiency in Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I lack nothing. I have everything. He is enough. He is sufficient. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We dismantle our idols when we find our satisfaction in Christ. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. How satisfying are his green pastures. How refreshing are his still waters. We forsake substitute gods when we find our security in Christ. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When we feel threatened and we are tempted to flee to those idols that promise pleasure and comfort, remember, our security is only in Christ. We walk through the valley, but we fear no evil. His rod, his staff, comfort us. He's the good shepherd through the valley. So let's find our sufficiency in Christ. And let's find our satisfaction in Christ. And let it be Christ in whom we find our security. For that is the way out from the temptation to idolatry. The way out is not a thing, it's a person, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. For in his sufficiency, his satisfaction, his security, we escape from our idols. And then we will partake in a sufficient and satisfying and secure relationship of love for God that accepts no substitutes. Well, there's yet another relationship, a disciple-making relationship to which the Lord's Supper calls us. That is a love for Christ that fellowships with him. Verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? The Greek word translated participation is koinonia. Perhaps you've heard it. It means fellowship, a close mutual relationship. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which you give thanks a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a close mutual relationship in the body of Christ? So the Lord's Supper calls us to a close mutual relationship with Christ that fellowships with him. The cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks is a fellowship in the blood of Christ. And the bread that we break is a fellowship in the body of Christ. So in the Lord's Supper, we fellowship with Christ. That's why we call it communion. We commune with Christ. We fellowship with Christ by his grace through our faith. Then there's a third relationship to which the Lord's Supper calls us. A love for one another that demonstrates unity. Verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. In other words, in the Lord's Supper, as we fellowship with Christ, we also fellowship with one another. John 17 tells us that on the same night Jesus ate his last supper with his disciples, he prayed for our unity. He prayed that we, who believe the message that he was sending through his apostles, would be one. So on the night of his last supper, Jesus prayed that we would be one. The Lord's Supper is an answer to Jesus' prayer on the night of his last supper. For in the Lord's Supper, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The Lord's Supper calls us to love for one another that demonstrates unity. And that's why we wait until the bread has been distributed to everyone. Then we eat the bread together, to show we are one body of Christ. We have different generations, various backgrounds, diverse personalities. Some of us love the pirate joke, some of us hate it, but we're one body. One body of Christ. And we wait until the cup has been distributed to everyone, and then we drink the cup together to show that we have unity in one Lord. That means that if there is disunity between you and another believer, if you have offended another believer or another believer has offended you, repent and forgive and restore. Reconcile. The Lord's Supper calls you to do that. Because it's incompatible, this meal, this bread, this cup are incompatible with disunity, resentment, unsettled offense, division. Incompatible with disunity in the body. Go and be reconciled. For because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. Lord's Supper calls us to a love for one another that demonstrates that we are one in Christ. So the Lord's Supper is more than just eating a piece of bread and drinking from a small cup. It makes the difference in the way we live. It makes the difference in the way we interact with one another and with God. It penetrates what life is all about, this meal. It penetrates what life is all about. relationships. The Lord's Supper penetrates our relationship with God by calling us to demolish everything that competes with God for first place in our lives. The Lord's Supper penetrates our relationship with Christ by calling us to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. The Lord's Supper penetrates our relationships with one another by calling us to unity with one another, for we all feed on one Savior who is the bread of life. And we all drink of one Redeemer who shed his blood for us. In just a few moments, we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. So today, right now, as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, let's live as disciples who love God with all we are, as we love Christ for all he is. And let's live as disciples who, as one, love one another as Christ has loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to partake of this meal, we confess our idolatries. We have turned good things into a God thing. We have sought the enticements of the idols instead of the delights of your presence. We repent, Lord. And we flee. We flee into the sufficiency. We flee into the satisfaction. We flee into the security that are freely given to us through Christ and Christ alone, that he might be enough for us. We repent of our idolatry. Lord, we seek you, not for what you can do, but for who you are. We seek you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your body was broken for us, your blood shed for us, that we might fellowship with you. Lord, we repent of our grudges, the offenses that we have nursed in our hearts until they have become a cloud of darkness impeding our relationships with one another and with you. We repent of our grudges and forgive us of our offenses. Reconcile us as your sons and daughters, as sisters and brothers to one another, that we might truly be one as we partake of one loaf yet broken because your body was broken for us. Thank you, Lord, that this meal that you have given to your church, it's not merely religious. It's relational. Thank you. In Christ's name.